Matthew chapter 27. When I was working in radio, we used to be very careful to turn off the microphone when we coughed, and I hope I will remember to do that today. If I don't, you may get several startling moments in this sermon because I have been coughing considerably this week. It is the lovely live oaks for which Texas is so renowned, and justly so. I love them except for just a few weeks every year. Turn with me to Matthew 27, 50 through 56. Beginning with verse 50, we read, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, contemplates Jesus' death and all it means for those who see behind the scenes to its real significance. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Similarly, in one of the great gospel songs of this century, we sing, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. These hymns remind us that something of supreme importance happened at the cross. The Jehovah's Witnesses ridicule us who lift high the cross of Jesus and speak much about the cross because they say, why would you want to honor and make much of the instrument that killed a loved one? Why would you want to give honor and exaltation to the weapon that killed a friend? Well, what we understand as Christians is that the thing that was going on at the cross was of so great importance that it transformed an instrument of cruel torture and death into a symbol of power and triumph and hope. And so we display that which killed our Lord Jesus Christ on top of the very steeple of our church. We have it by the offering plate where people give their tithes and offerings. And those who pass by that plate or those who drive or walk by this church are challenged to ponder the cross of Christ. Many will be comforted when they see the cross. That's the way I am. That's the way I am when I simply see the cross on our steeple. I'm comforted by it. But perhaps others react negatively when they see a cross out of their natural rebellion against God. Others, especially in the times that we live in, may not have a clue as to what it signifies. And they will perhaps be moved to ask, what does this mean? And who are these people who glory when they think of the word cross? The Apostle Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now there it is. The cross is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the means by which God's Holy Spirit transforms people. As you'll study in the first chapter of Romans, you will see Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," that gospel about the cross. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" So often, I find when I'm talking to an unbeliever that if I will get off of all of their pet subjects, not let them control the conversation and get me on all of their favorite issues about Christianity, but simply talk to them about the cross, a change comes over them. When you lift up the cross of Jesus and speak of His work there, then you are using the means by which the Spirit of God is likely to bring about a change in people, because you're using the power of God unto salvation. And that is exactly what is being shown here, the power of God in this passage before us. As we reach the supreme moment when the Lord Jesus Christ completed His work on the cross and actually died, suddenly a routine Roman crucifixion displayed not the power of Rome, nor the power of the Jews in using the power of Rome, but instead the power of God. The first manifestation of God's power at this moment was that the cross showed the triumphant love of God. Look at verse 50. "Jesus, when He cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up His spirit." Jesus did something that exhausted, suffocating victims of crucifixion did not do. He cried out with a loud voice. And John 19:30 tells us what He said. "It is finished. It is finished." He shouted. One Greek word, tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense, and it means it has been and will forever remain finished. He had endured the wrath of God. That crucifixion had started becoming an atonement in which He took the fury of God, and darkness came over all the land. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, He cried out, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" During those hours, He was enduring the unendurable. And He had endured it for the sins of all of His sheep. And now, finally, it was over once for all time. The writer to Hebrews puts it, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So that means that anything you and I do in living our Christian life is not a sacrifice for sins. It's just that simple. We may offer to God sacrifices of praise. We may offer our bodies to Him, a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. But no good work that we ever do should ever be construed by us as being a sacrifice for sins. That's been done once for all. That is what was finished. While you and I are indeed called to good works, no good work that we ever do can sacrifice for sins, because it's been completed. It's over. John Murray called it redemption accomplished. Charles Wesley wrote, "Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Hallelujah." He has drained the cup of God's wrath at this moment. He has been forsaken by His Father. And now that it is over and done, and He's done the work that He came to do, and He's borne the sins of many, He is now ready to depart this life. And so we're told by Luke that after the loud cry, "It is finished," He said, and He may have said this softly, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." That is from the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 31. But there's an interesting thing about that particular prayer. It was also the prayer of little Jewish children before they went to bed. In Israel, it was the Jewish equivalent of, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He went back to the Father. And then it says that he showed how it had all been motivated by the greatest love possible, the greatest love that any of us have ever known. How do I get this from this verse? From the phrase, "He yielded up his spirit." He yielded up his spirit. Do you remember that one time he told the Jews, "I lay down my life for the sheep"? And he went on to say, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Death is the penalty of sin. Death is the penalty of sin. But Jesus had no sin. It was not proper for him to die. It was not proper for him to be held by death. Jesus did not need to die, as others do who are under the natural curse of sin. He laid down his life for you and me of his own accord. His death was an act of self-giving. He yielded up his spirit, and if he hadn't of brothers and sisters, he wouldn't have died. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. And John wrote, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." That's how we know what love is. Now, as I preach this, we are particularly aware of the kind and loving teacher in Jonesboro, Arkansas, who, seeing the carnage that was happening when two little boys were actually ambushing their fellow students, put herself in the place of one of the students as a human shield. And she took the bullet meant for that little girl. And we are overawed by this because we are reminded of Jesus' own principle, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." She was a substitute for that little girl. But there are differences between what she did and what Jesus has done for us. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was not only being a substitute, taking the wrath that you deserved. He was representing you. He was actually representing you before the Father and representing all of his elect. His act on the cross was an act of substitution and representation. And so the teacher took a substitute death for the little girl. But no one supposes for one moment that she will stand before God and represent that little girl to God. No one supposes for one moment that little Emma will have that teacher as a substitute to plead her case to God. You see, Jesus is our substitute, brothers and sisters, and it is he who now represents us to God. He has brought us nigh to God through his death. He represents us. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's one big difference between his atonement and an earthly act of heroic substitution. And another difference is that when little Emma came to school that day and the school teacher came to school that day, they had no idea, first, that the child would be in peril, and second, that the teacher would have an opportunity to shield her from that peril. But brothers and sisters, Jesus' death, his substitution, was a deliberately planned and predestined act of God. He was slain before the foundation of the world. And the motivation behind that deliberate planning that he would die for his sheep was love. The Apostle Paul said, "He loved me and gave himself for me." The power of the cross is manifested in that it shows the triumphant love of God as Jesus lays down his life. When you see verse 50 of Matthew 27, think John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we are to think when we read that he deliberately expelled his spirit and yielded it back to God. This explains now why he died sooner than the other thieves. This explains why his legs were not broken. There was no need to break his legs. This explains why Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. He was dead because his work had been completed. It was finished, and he gave his life back to God. Secondly, the power of the cross also gives us direct access into God's presence. In verse 51, the first part of the verse, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Where was this veil? It was in the temple, and it separated a room called the most, or an area called the most holy place, from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where in the days of Moses and Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant reposed with the Ten Commandments inside the Ark. And overshadowing that Ark of the Covenant were two magnificent angels. They were carved on the lid of the Ark, and later on statues of the angels were put in the temple that Solomon built. They were cherubim, and the cherubim stood in the presence of God and guarded God's holiness, and they represented that the most holy place was the earthly place where God made his dwelling, and no one can enter that place except one person, the high priest, and he couldn't enter it any time except once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the holiest place in all the world, and it represented the unapproachable dwelling place of God. Now imagine the scene at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that Good Friday, with all the bleating of lambs in the outer courts of the temple as the sacrifices were being offered. Suddenly there was a new sound. There was a ripping, tearing sound from back in the Holy of Holies as the veil was being torn. Brothers and sisters, they may not have even known that the veil was torn until the next Day of Atonement. It may have been the surprise of the high priest's life when he went into that sacred place and found that the veil was actually torn. But it was torn from top to bottom, and that meant, first of all, that God tore it. That it was torn in a way that it could not be accomplished by any human hands. And it also meant three important things. First of all, the old covenant was ended. The Mosaic law was over. The sacrificial system was finished. It meant the end of Judaism. Jesus had already departed from that temple, and he had already ceased to call it his house or my Father's house, and had now called it your house, and said it will be left to you desolate. It says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What does that mean? It means that the time of the law was over. It means that the Mosaic system had ended. Let me direct your attention to a passage in the book of Hebrews, because in many ways the entire book of Hebrews is a commentary on this split veil from the top to the bottom. Look in Hebrews 10 for a moment. Here's what it's really signifying. Hebrews 10, 11 through 13. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Those are the priests of Judaism. Those are the priests under the law. But look at verse 12 of Hebrews 10. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I love that verse. Do you have trouble in this being sanctified? Sure you do. You're being sanctified, aren't you? It's a long, slow, painful process. You live in that second part of that verse, don't you? But rejoice in the first part. You've been perfected forever. You have been perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a blessing that is. We're under the new covenant, not the old. We don't need to come back and back and back and back again with sacrifices, lambs and bulls and oxen and so on. There's been one sacrifice, and by fulfilling the requirements of the old covenant that a perfect sacrifice be made, Jesus has fulfilled it, and the Lord tore the veil. And now it says in verse 18, now where there is remission of sins, there's no longer an offering for sin. Then, second thing that the veil means is that the way of access to God is open to all for all time. Just go on reading there with me in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Enter the holiest? Is that the holiest in Jerusalem? Is that the holiest in the temple? No. It's the holiest in heaven. It's the holiest place of all. It's the heavenly original from which the temple on earth was an earthly pattern, or an earthly copy, rather. It was a copy of the heavenly pattern. And so Jesus has entered the holiest by the blood, by His own blood, and now this says, brethren, we have boldness to enter there as well. Verse 20, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil. Now, I would add something to make the sense as it should be. Through the veil, that is the way of His flesh. That is the way of His flesh. The veil isn't His flesh. You just kind of have to remember that next Christmas when you sing Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. But the veil is not His flesh. The veil is the heavenly veil that was the pattern for the earthly veil. And this verse is saying Jesus has gone behind it. Jesus is exalted to the highest place in heaven at the right hand of God, and He's taken you and me with Him so that we're now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it says, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What's this saying? It's saying you can pray to the Lord anytime, any place, on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One sacrifice has opened heaven's access to you forever, and the way is open for worshiping your God. The third thing that the rending of the veil meant was this. We have the hope of eternal life in the presence of God. We have the hope of eternal life in the presence of God. Turn back a couple pages to Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, and it talks about that veil in heaven again. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope, the hope of eternal life, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The hope that we have is that there is one in heaven who will give us everlasting life in the presence of God. In other words, not just worship now, but everlasting life in the future. We have this hope. Now, what was on the veil? You remember what was on the veil? We know what the veil was on, the entrance to the Holy of Holies. You remember what was on the veil? There's just a little verse that tells you in Exodus 26:31, you shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. Okay, there were two cherubim. on this veil, just as there were two cherubim overshadowing the ark, two statues of cherubim in Solomon's temple. Why? What was being told there? What's being said to us? Do you remember back after the fall? Do you remember back when Adam and Eve sinned? Do you remember when the curses had been pronounced and Adam and Eve had been clothed? It says that the Lord drove out the man, and Genesis 3:24 says He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what's happened? The veil's been split. Something has gone between the cherubim to the place where the cherubim are. Jesus has opened the way between the two cherubim. He's not only given us access to God in worship, He has opened paradise. He has regained the garden. He has made the way back home to God. Romans 8 tells us that one day there will be a completely restored creation. And the rending of the veil means that is guaranteed. In Romans 8:20, it says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Jesus has not only restored worship for us, He has brought us back to paradise. And there you will be when you die. When you close your eyes in death, you will go into the presence of the Lord. And when the time comes and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise and meet the Lord in the air and those that He brings with them, there will also be a new creation that will outshine anything anyone ever saw in Eden. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. And the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All of that is guaranteed by the rending of the veil. Jesus has gone past the cherubim back home to God to prepare a place for you. The power of the cross gives us access to God now and forever. Thirdly, the power of the cross shows us that death has been conquered. Death has been conquered. Second part of verse 51 in Matthew 27. It says, "The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." An earthquake, and rocks splitting, and tombs opening at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John White has said, it is amazing that the earth did not stop in its tracks. This signifies the supreme profundity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly archaeologically possible because the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits right on a fault line and there have been many earthquakes there. And this was a site that was absolutely ripe for an earthquake, and one happened at the moment that the Son of God died. But something else happened. It says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, I agree with the commentators who say it's a matter of punctuation how you read this, and that is where you should have a stop. A semicolon, as in the New King James, or even a period. The bodies of the saints, I would put it after the graves were opened. I would put it after the graves were opened. In other words, the graves were opened in the earthquake. But there is no reason to believe that the bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised before Jesus' own resurrection. So I read it like this. The graves were opened, and this is 3 days later. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after His resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I can't answer all the questions you have about this passage because we do not know who appeared. We don't know if it was Elijah and Elisha. We don't know if they were recognizable Old Testament saints. The sense seems to be that they were. We also do not know what happened to them after that time. Was this a temporary resurrection like the raising of Lazarus? We cannot answer that kind of question. All we can say is that when Jesus was raised, the power of His resurrection was attested by some other resurrections, and they went into Jerusalem itself. And that is to show us that the cross is not complete without the resurrection. The cross is not complete without the resurrection. If you speak of the cross and do not speak of the resurrection, you've only got part of a gospel. Because Paul wrote, He was delivered up because of our offenses, and He was raised because of our justification. In other words, the resurrection shows that the atonement worked. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the intimate connection of Christians with Jesus, and how, because He was raised, they're going to be raised also. So I want to remind you of verses 22 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. And that's why I don't think the resurrection happened until the first day of the week, because Christ is the first fruits. Then 24, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He's put all of His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The power of the cross shows that death has been conquered. And one day, not only will we all be with the Lord in our spirits, but the day will come when the trumpet will sound and we shall be changed, we shall be made like Him, the Bible says, for we shall see Him as He is. Death has been conquered by the power of the cross. Fourthly, the power of the cross inspires conversions. The power of the cross inspires conversions. There, at the foot of that cross, were some unlikely conversions. They weren't from God's chosen people, were they? They weren't from the Jews. They were from a centurion and those with him in verse 54. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." There is question about the article there. Should it be a Son of God, since the article doesn't appear in the Greek? Whatever way you want to translate it, I think they were definitely saying this was no ordinary man. Because Mark said that the centurion said this when he saw how he died. He saw how he died. He saw how he died with such dignity and with a shout of triumph, and how he gave his spirit to God, and how he dismissed his spirit. And then he saw the earthquake and all of the evidence of divine approbation of his death. And in that moment, he feared greatly, and those who were with him feared greatly, and they confessed it. What we need to confess, what everybody needs to confess, truly this was the Son of God. This fulfills what Jesus said, doesn't it? He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me," meaning all kinds of people, people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And the first conversions were Gentile Roman soldiers. So the power of the cross inspires conversions, and that is again why we should emphasize the cross in preaching the gospel. Finally, the fifth point, and the last one, is this. The power of the cross evokes the deepest devotion. The deepest devotion. In verse 55, it says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." These women didn't scatter when He was arrested. These women didn't deny Him three times. These women were there, faithful as they had always been. And the point that they had always been faithful and were already devoted to Jesus can make the point that I'm trying to make rather indirectly. What I'm saying is that when it was all over, the cross did not deter their purpose. They did not run fleeing from the cross. They didn't shrink back from the sight of their beloved Lord, dead and hanging there as the earth quaked and the rocks were split. They remained constant and faithful. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is this. Now, in this day and age, in your life, what makes you and me like them? What makes you and me like them? How can we be as faithful to our Lord? And I want to suggest to you that one of the easiest ways of doing it is by always remembering the cross. Is by always remembering what the cross means. Do we need to remember who we are in Christ and who our true identity is? Then think of the cross. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do we need motivation for holiness? Well, Paul said, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Do we need reasons for humility? Reminders that we need to esteem others better than ourselves? Well, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And on he goes until he says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That great Christological statement was written for one reason, and that was to teach us humility. Think of the cross of Jesus when you should be humble. Do you need to be stirred up to love? Do you need to be stirred up to love one another as God has loved you? Well, again, I quote to you 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do we need to be reminded of the kind of God we serve? Do we need to be reminded of the greatness of God and the willingness of God to do whatever was necessary to reconcile us to Himself? Then let us remember 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I have read something to you before, but it's so appropriate here that I want to read it to you again, especially in view of this question of the kind of God we serve. John R.W. Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while I've had to turn away, and in imagination I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of His. There's still a question mark against human suffering. But over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. And then Stott tells a story based on a little play called The Long Silence. And it's a story about how billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. And they said to each other in belligerence, can God judge us? How can He know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes, saying, "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups, and each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering He permitted in the world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, He must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it, as each leader announced his portion of the sentence. Loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. That reminds us of the kind of God we serve when we see the cross of Jesus Christ. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are no words to describe how we feel when we truly grasp what has been done for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. When we realize that this full atonement has been made, and when we realize that one sits before you, having his work finished and completed, and always represents us, so that you love us as you loved him, and you count us as you do him, perfectly righteous in your sight. There are simply no words to say, but that we owe you everything. We owe you everything that we are, everything that we ever shall be. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. If there is anyone here this morning who has not seen that until today, please bring him or her to a knowledge of yourself. Bring him to the foot of the cross. Roll his burdens away and forgive him of his sins and make him or her your precious child. And for those of us who get involved in theological discussions, endless minutiae, details about which theologians have never agreed, let us always remember the central point of our faith, the central thing that the Apostle Paul emphasized, the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to us and us to the world. Let us boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not in anything of ourselves. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.